The readings are all from the ESV Bible, and there's three different sections. The first is from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The second is 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Then 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 18. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Good morning. This morning, we continue our series working our way through the five defining statements of the Protestant Reformation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as infallibly revealed by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. This morning, then, our focus will be on the fourth of these five solas, sola scriptura, or by the Scriptures alone. There we go. Excellent. Let's start then, first and foremost, by defining what this particular doctrine means. Put in simple and concise terms, sola scriptura means that the Scriptures are the Church's only infallible rule of faith. Now, the word infallible means without error, incapable of error. Two not-so-quick notes on what this means for us and what this doesn't mean for us. Firstly, the Scriptures, then, are not the only authority that binds the Church with regard to what we believe or how we are to act in various circumstances. From the very beginning of Church history, our brothers and sisters in Christ got to work generating creeds, catechisms, confessions, doing these things by gathering into councils, so as to authoritatively crystallize what the church believes on a whole host of various subjects. In many cases, these wonderful, God-honoring documents were constructed in the wake of a particular heresy rising up and beginning to take root among the church, or they were made so as to document and make clear the fundamental unities and also the differences between two closely related but different denominations. So, for example, we have the Westminster Confession, which is the confession of the church, which is a historic confession of the historic Church of England. And then several years later, we have the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which has a huge amount of similarities, except when it comes to their understandings of covenant and eminently their understandings of baptism. You know, the Church of England include people into God's covenant family at birth. As Baptists, we include them into the covenant family of God when they confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. In a whole host of other content in both of those confessions says the exact same thing. But when it comes to those key points of distinction and difference, it says different things. We're following thus far. If you are unable to affirm the creed, you were not welcomed, for you did not believe the same things that those who held the creed affirmed. It's important for us to understand this, that particularly within the early church, here was the creed. If you could not affirm it, you weren't welcome. Why? Because to not affirm the creed was to deny something of fundamental importance to the Christian faith. Take, for example, the Nicene Creed. Hopefully you've all read it or heard of it at least once before. If not, don't worry, we're going to read it in a moment. This beautiful declaration was generated in the wake of the hateful heresy of Arianism, the view that Christ is not God, that Christ is not the second person of the Trinity, but rather that he was merely a created being. This is the view that the Jehovah's Witnesses express, saying that Jesus is not God, but rather the Archangel Michael. And similarly, the Mormons express that Jesus is not one with the Father, but rather is a created being made by the Father, who has also become a kind of God. This is hateful heresy. This is evil. It began way back in the early church, and it's been recycled today. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. This is why the Nicene Creed was formulated, to combat Arianism. I'll read it now, and it'll be up on the slides if you'd like to join me. This is the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. That's the section on the Father. You'll begin to see why this was formulated in response to Arianism in just a moment. It's already twice as long, and this is section one on Jesus. There are three. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So the Father, a sentence. The Son, a whole ream of theological richness. On the Holy Spirit, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The words in the square brackets there are to define what those words mean. The word Catholic means universal. And here in the context of the creed, the word apostolic means that we believe in one church that is in harmony still with the teaching of the apostles found within the scriptures all throughout church history. This church is cross-denominational. This church is cross-cultural. This church is the universal, all throughout the world, invisible church that belongs to Christ. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. I pray that every single one of us in this room can affirm those words. If not, please come and speak to me afterwards, because that's a problem. This creed and others like it have served the church authoritatively throughout the ages, serving as guardrails against the slippery slopes of Arianism, Unitarianism, modalism, and all sorts of other heresies that deny Christ's divinity. The crucial difference between the creeds, confessions, catechisms, and councils, and the scriptures, then, is this. The scriptures begin with the letter S, and all those other words begin with the letter C. I'm kidding. The key difference is that all of these words beginning with the letter C are fallible. They're capable of error, and are thus reformable in light of scripture if they prove to be wrong on a particular matter. The C's are authoritative. They are binding on us, but they're only binding on us insofar as they accurately crystallize what the scriptures teach. So, for example, as Baptists, we subscribe and have adopted the Declaration of Principle. I'm not going to ask you to try and read that off the screen. The statement consists of three key declarations. That our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and that each church has liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer his laws. That Christian baptism is the immersion in water into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of those who have professed repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And then finally, that it is the duty of every disciple to bear personal witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to take part in the evangelization of the world. To be a minister within the Baptist Union, you must sign this document. To be a church that is within the Baptist Union, we as a church had to sign that document saying we agree with the Declaration of Principle. But this collection of declarations is ultimately fallible. It is authoritative. We had to sign it, and if we were to say we disagree with it, we'd be removed from the Baptist Union. But it does not have the same level or pedigree of authority as the scriptures themselves. The Declaration of Principle was generated by human hands, and it's been edited previously, and could indeed be edited again if it was believed to be deficient. Conversations are afoot. Oh, have I gone on? I'm not. Great. Okay, secondly, Sola Scriptura does not require that every doctrine must be explicitly taught didactically from Scripture. What I mean by that is some of our doctrine, some of our core laid-out thinking regarding who God is, what he's done for us, and how we are to respond to him, are deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence rather than from exact, clearly written text. A very obvious example, then, would be the doctrine of the Trinity. That there is only one God who has eternally existed, tri-personally, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have enjoyed perfect unity, love, and joy within the Godhead always, lacking for nothing. There is no one verse in the Bible that says, just to make it clear for everyone, God is triune. You're not going to find that. The verse doesn't exist. But as we read the Bible, it becomes eminently clear that God must be triune. Take the example of Jesus' baptism. Here we see God the Son being baptized, God the Father opening the heavens and speaking, saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," and God the Holy Spirit descending upon God the Son in the form of a dove. So here we see God in three places at once, all in the same scene. How can God be in three places at once if God is only one person who wears multiple different masks, as the modalist would teach? The modalist God is very good at the cup game. The Christian God, time after time after time, from Genesis through to Revelation, reveals himself as a tri-personal God. There's no one verse that says it, but it is implicit throughout the entirety of the scriptures, and the New Testament is not understandable without the doctrine of the Trinity. And although I love talking about that, this sermon is about sola scriptura, so I'll stop. To phrase sola scriptura another way, as one theologian quips, this doctrine is simply stating that the church, the pope, ecumenical councils, your favorite preacher, whoever they are, can err. They can make mistakes, and do. The scriptures, on the other hand, cannot. To unpack this further, we'll spend some time now looking at the nature of scripture and the role of scripture in the ministry of Jesus and the life of his church as laid out within the pages of scripture itself. So, the nature. The scriptures, defined as the Old and New Testaments of the Holy Bible, consisting of 66 books, Genesis through Revelation, claim to be the inspired Word of God. You've hopefully heard that phrase before. Show of hands. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. Great. So the word inspired is found in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. Now, the word inspired is a really unhelpful translation, which is why I've got the silly Greek word on the screen, theonoustos, which literally means God breathed. So if you put your hand up in front of your face and breathe on your hand, you feel the breath, right? It exists. It's coming from you and going out to wherever it's going. I'm trying not to breathe too heavily over you, lest you catch the tail end of the flu. God breathed communicates the idea of the word found in 2 Timothy 3:16 far better than the word simply inspired, particularly because here in England, at least, the word inspired typically means like encouraged by or built up by rather than breathed out by. The Apostle Peter, in the reading we had earlier in his second letter, starting in chapter 16 through to 21, with 14 through 18 being the smaller section in the middle, teaches clearly, in agreement with Paul, that every word found within the Old and New Testament is from God, because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, literally carried along each of the men who contributed, superintending their work so as to ensure that all that was inscripturated, made scripture, was exactly what God desired to be. At the end of the same letter, in the reading that we had, Peter refers to Paul's letters as if they too are scripture. He says, talks about Paul's letters and then says that they're being twisted as with the other scriptures. So some people have argued that when Paul writes to Timothy and says all scripture is God-breathed, well, Paul's only talking about the Old Testament. Here we have the Apostle Peter saying everything that Paul wrote, equal authority to the Old Testament. So the apostles, during their day, recognized that what they were writing had equal authority to the Old Testament, because they were writing the words of God. The scriptures are singularly unique among every other text or group of texts on the entirety of the planet. The Bible in your hands this morning consists of 66 books, penned by around 40 authors across 2,000 years of history in three different languages, mostly Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, and then bits of Aramaic in both, who often were writing concurrently. That is to say, that people were often writing books that are now found next to each other in the Bible, not sat next to each other, in different places. So they weren't able just to look over their shoulder and say, hey, what was your answer to question three? They didn't have constant access to each other's work. And yet, when we look at the internal consistency of these 66 books, I would humbly suggest that it evidences the fact that their writing was superintended by he who truly wrote the entire book, by the Lord God. I've shown some of you this before, but I want you to feast your eyes on something for a moment. So I have some physical copies in the room, which if we could open those and start passing them around the room. Thank you to my unwitting volunteers. So I've got two physical copies of this. They're going to get passed around the room. So don't worry if you can't quite understand what's on the screen. Hopefully you'll be able to see it in front of you. This is a visual representation of a good number of the internal, verifiably direct cross-references found throughout the Bible. Across the bottom, each line alternates between white and gray, and each of those, if you can pass it to them so that they can pass it between themselves. You don't have to wave it around, bless you. So if people are happy to take it in their hands, don't worry, you're not going to damage it, and then pass it along the rows. So along the bottom, thank you. So from here to here, each of those little lines there is a chapter of the Bible. The longest line here is Psalm 119. So you can kind of navigate your way from there. So each tiny little line on the bottom is a chapter of the Bible. And then each of the arcing lines over the top is a direct cross-reference connecting the text referenced to the text where it's referenced. On this diagram, conservatively, there are 65,000 cross-references. If this was made up by human beings, if this was just 40 guys over 2,000 years trying to make up the best thing they could reasonably conceive of, it would not look like this. If you asked me and Ian Burrell to come up with a story together without being able to talk to each other, it would be a very different story, wouldn't it? You've got people here writing prophecies from God that are fulfilled 700 years after the fact. It is beautiful. It is amazing to see the way in which God has knitted his word together to show us that it is self-consistent and true. So please feel free to keep passing the image around as we go so you can have a look at it. I'm sorry that one of the prints is a little bit sketchy. I only paid for one and they gave me two. So praise God for his providence. The scriptures then aren't just any words on paper. They are divine speech. I hold here in my hands the words of God, preserved providentially throughout all of human history, and when I read them aloud, or when you do, you and I hear God speak. The Apostle Paul describes the scriptures as the actual words of God in Romans 3:2. And it wasn't just Paul. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, Jesus is asked a question about divorce by the Pharisees who are seeking to test him. Jesus' response makes plain that our Lord himself saw the scriptures as the speech of God. He answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said?" So Jesus says, have you not read what God has said in the Old Testament? Jesus, in his ministry, very much affirms that the Old Testament is the speech of God. This is why we can know that the scriptures are infallible and why we know that they cannot be broken. John chapter 10, verse 37. Because the scriptures are the very words of God. God is infallible. Amen? We all believe that God can't make mistakes. Okay. He is without error. And therefore, his speech must be also. If God is without error, then he cannot speak in error. And so what God has spoken, let no man undo. Being the only document, then, that contains the very speech of God, the scriptures are unique in their nature and in their authority. Moving to look at the role of scripture, then, time and time again, the writers of the New Testament make plain that the scriptures function with a superior authority over all other authorities upon the life of the church. Bless you. In Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, Jesus was embroiled in disagreement with the Pharisees regarding a particular man-made tradition. You might remember this tradition if you've read Mark recently, but I'll just read the text to you. And Jesus said to them, "You have a fine way of doing what? Rejecting the commandment of God as recorded in the scriptures in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" So what's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that the people have replaced the commands of God or superseded them with human tradition. They've put the cart before the horse. They're saying, well, the scriptures say, honor your mother and father. But we've created a tradition where instead you can give your nice things to the temple and then say to your parents who are starving, hey, I'm really sorry, mum and dad, I can't feed you because I gave all my food to the temple as a sacrifice. That's not what God wants. Feed the hungry. Honor your mother and father. You're breaking God's law by following this human tradition. So Jesus places the scriptures over human tradition as the higher and greater authority. And for the sake of transparency, and so we don't get it twisted, Jesus never said that the Pharisees were all villains or that they were wrong about everything. Go ahead and read Matthew 25, verses 2 to 3 in your own time. But, and this is a very important but, their teaching was only profitable when it aligned with the scriptures. Otherwise, their teaching was nothing more than a trap and a snare. Thus, following in our Lord Jesus' footsteps, we are to compare every tradition, every theological idea we just find ourselves believing because we heard it in a sermon once but haven't thought that deeply about. Those things that we secretly believe, which we've never told another person about. And every other thought, and lay them down before the scriptures and test them to see if they're true. Test the thoughts, not the scriptures. That we might grow in maturity of faith and in our understanding of what is true. An excellent case study of this laudable desire to test so as to know the truth are the Jewish believers in Berea, mentioned in Acts 17:11. God, in his word, has commended these believers eternally for being more noble than the believers in Thessalonica. Why? Because when Paul came preaching, they didn't just throw their arms wide and say, wow, he's the apostle, and we're just going to listen to him lap it up and not think about it. Because they tested it against the scriptures. They heard what Paul taught, they opened the scrolls, they read to see whether it was true. And because they were willing to do that work, throughout all of church history, the Bereans have been raised up as an example of the most noble of believers, or the more noble of believers, to put it slightly less dramatically. Brothers and sisters, why do you think I ask you to open your Bibles when I preach? Why do you think I ask you to have your Bibles in your hand? when preachers open the word, so that you might test to see whether what I'm saying is true, so that you might grow in your maturity in faith like the Bereans did. It's not just something I say because I want you to. It's not just something I say because I think it's a good idea. It's because the brothers in Thessalonica just opened their ears and listened. They didn't test. The Bereans tested and have been eternally, by God, called noble because of it. Would that we would be noble too, amen? And it's not just the teaching of regular men that we are to test against the scriptures. Paul, in Galatians 1:8, makes plain that even if an apostle were to come back from the dead and preach the gospel from this pulpit, or an angel were to come from heaven and preach from this pulpit, and they were to preach a gospel different to the one we have preserved within the Bible, then we are to call that false preacher or even that angel anathema, accursed, to kick them out and never listen to them again. Jude echoes the same idea, encouraging God's people in the face of false teaching and apostasy to hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And how was this faith once and for all authoritatively delivered? Through the Holy Scriptures alone. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, in previous times, in many and varied ways, the Lord God spoke to us through his prophets. Now, in these latter days, he has spoken to us finally through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in summary, the role that the scriptures are to play is instrumental. We are to judge all things that are not scripture against the measuring rod of the scriptures. Well, what are some of the practical applications of this doctrine then? Firstly, the fact that we have access to the scriptures in our own language is an amazing act of providence. And we sure as anything should not take that for granted. If we understand correctly that the scriptures are our only source of infallible truth regarding who God is, that the Pope can be wrong, that John can be wrong, that the church can be wrong, that ecumenical councils can be wrong, that our favorite preachers can be wrong, but that the scriptures cannot be. If the scriptures are our only source of infallible truth regarding what he has done in creation, in saving us, in his seat, in his ruling from heaven now, and in the promise that one day he shall return, if the scriptures are our only source of infallible truth with regard to how we are to live in relationship with our God and with one another, if we understand that as we read the scriptures, that we are literally reading the very words of God himself that he has preserved for us so that we might know him and know his voice, then surely that should motivate us to study the word, to devour the word, to dig into it, and to try for the very life of us to understand as much of God's word as we possibly can. Why would we settle for only understanding the bare minimum, the basics of the Christian faith, when the Lord has given us such a deep treasury of wisdom, hope, and joy to explore and to come to understand? If you married your spouse, and on your wedding day you made all sorts of promises, and then for the rest of your married relationship, you never thought to actually ask them any question ever. You never thought to speak to your wife or husband again. You never thought to ask, you know, I've never actually asked what you think about this, or what you think about this political situation, or what you think about the way that I cook the chicken, or what you think about the way that I wear these particular dresses. I hope that all of us who are in marriages would think that's a pretty dangerous relationship, built on not very much. And the longer that marriage progresses, the more tenuous that connection is going to be. Correct? Brothers and sisters, why is it that so many of our brothers and sisters around the world, and perhaps some of us in the room today, think that Christ has saved us and that's amazing, and I don't need to know anything more about him? I don't need to know what happened on the cross. I don't need to know whether he's co-equal with the Father or whether he's not. I don't need to know what the church has taught about the work of the Holy Spirit, about the role of Scripture, about what it is to follow Christ in a day-to-day life. Why is it that so many of us seem to think that to know the will of God, we have to have some mystical meditative experience rather than read the Word and see that he's commanded us? He's told us how to live. The Word makes clear how we are to act as husbands and wives, how we are to govern the church, how we are to serve one another, how we are to preach the gospel, how we are to act as sons and daughters, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters. If you want to know the will of God, read the Word. If you want to hear the voice of God, read the Word. If you want to hear the voice of God audibly, read it out loud. And I'm not trying to deny the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who inspired the entirety of the Bible, who leads us as Christians by impressions and guidance. I'm not trying to deny any of that, but God has given us the prophetic word made more sure. He's given us his word so that we can test every thought, that we can test everything we think might be true of God against the word. And so if you read something that makes claims that are far beyond what the scriptures teach, then don't hold to it tightly, because there's every chance that it's false. You know, there was a book that was very popular many years ago that said that the Holy Spirit is blue and we all have wings in heaven. There is nothing in the Bible to suggest either of those two things. Some poor boy had a very, very desperately tragic experience, and has actually recanted, saying that it was made up. But so many Christians read that book and believed it to be true. It isn't, brothers and sisters. For the scriptures do not say that the Holy Spirit is blue. And the scriptures do not say that we shall have wings in heaven. The scriptures say that we shall have glorified bodies, like the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus' glorified body we actually got to see in the pages of scripture. He didn't have wings. He seemed to maybe be able to walk through walls, and that's a fascinating idea. But let us stay with what the scriptures say, and let that be true, and every man be a liar. Secondly, the scriptures then must be our measuring rod and guiding light when we are uncertain about a particular subject and when we disagree with something that we hear. By this, I do not mean that when we hear something challenging or something that rubs us the wrong way in a sermon or a conversation, as you might have this morning, that our response should be to run to our favorite cherry-picked verses that support our position and then consider the exegetical work done and dusted. Furthermore, I am most certainly not suggesting that any of us have the right to think, I've thought about this before, and as such, I know that I'm right. That would completely contradict all that I have said these past 30 minutes. Sola scriptura in no way means or allows us to adopt a me, God, and the Bible mentality. It's just me, God, and the Bible under a tree, and I can figure it all out by myself. No. We need the church. We need good teaching. Why? Because we're all fallible. None of us are ultimate authorities. Only he is, and his word that he has given us. The scriptures alone are infallible. What I mean is that we actually all are required to take the time to study the passage or passages in question so as to determine whether we are right or wrong, whether the text actually says what the preacher is saying or not. For disagreeing with a preacher is one thing. It's possible you've misunderstood them. It's possible they've misspoke and said something false by accident. It's possible that the preacher is flat wrong. Messes and mistakes unfortunately happen this side of glory. But disagreeing with the scriptures is frightfully dangerous. For either you have misunderstood the words of God, in which case further study will hopefully see you come into agreement with them, or you are actively and willingly choosing to believe something that contradicts what God has said, and as such have fallen for the exact same temptation as Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say? Forgiveness is available. Confess this sin to God and repent of it. Finally, if the first section of 2 Timothy 3:16 is true, then the rest of the verse and the line afterwards is true too. Then all scripture is indeed God-breathed, and therefore it's all profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, or the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. I don't want you to think this only applies to the men. Teaching and reproof are two sides of the same coin, as are correction and training in righteousness. For those of you who are Bible nerds, there does seem to be a chiasm here, where it starts on the outside, works in, and comes back out again, just for those who are listening for that silly word. So, what I mean by that is the scriptures teach us what to believe, they give us the teaching, and reproof us when we fall into error. They correct us. Well, they reproof us. The scriptures teach us what not to do. They correct bad behavior. And they train us in righteousness. If you want to know what God's will is for you, I will say this again. Read his word. If you want to know how we as Christians are to make decisions, read his word. If you want to know how we as Christians are to... If you want to know how we as Christians are to live, read his word. If you want to know what God thinks of you, you'll find it in his word. The scriptures make plain how we are to organize and govern the church, how we are to act as husbands, wives, sons, and daughters, how we are to honor God with our money, our mouths, our thinking, our working, and our leisure. God has not left us alone in the dark. We don't have to go hunting for mystical experiences and then think, I now know what God wants from me. He has spoken and given us his word that we might know light, life, and the truth in all its fullness. For the truth does indeed set us free. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. Let the chaff fall away, that the good food of what you have presented us with this morning might remain. Remove the dross and keep the silver. Help us to cling to that which is true, precious, beautiful, and good. Encourage us, we pray, to take seriously what your word truly is and to find such joy in it. Knowing that we can know what you're like, we can know what you think, and we can know how we are to live, because you have preserved it perfectly throughout history for us. Thank you for such a wonderful gift. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray, lead us as we seek to understand what your word says and apply it to our lives. Where we have sinned against you, Lord, we confess and repent. Where we have been weak and confused, we ask, Lord, for your in strengthening. Father, build in our hearts a love for your word, an appetite to understand it, to grasp it, and to live it. And through this, might people who do not yet know you be blessed, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.